topic of engaging the gospel. Churches across the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada denomination are dealing with the topic, engaging the gospel. And we began by talking about the most important question, and that is, what is the gospel? And we said that the gospel is good news. It literally means good news. It's the good news of Jesus. As we know Jesus, as we experience Jesus, as we live in Jesus, then we know the good news. We know the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've been talking about the gospel, and we've seen that the gospel has many different applications, many different dimensions. We've seen, for example, that the gospel produces fruit in our life, that it's a dynamic power, it's a dynamic truth, not just a theological truth or a philosophical truth, but a truth that practically changes our lives. Last week we talked about the aspect of grace and what it means to know and live in Jesus' grace. Today I want us to talk about another aspect of the gospel, and that is the aspect of hope. Hope. What is hope? You know that there are many, many, many applications, many references throughout the Bible to the topic of hope. I want to draw your attention this morning as we begin at just one of those. We find it in John chapter, I guess I have to turn it on to make it work, don't I? Oops, and we lost it. Here we are. Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul says this: may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I've chosen this particular reference because it teaches us some important truths about what exactly hope is. Hope is like grace in the evangelical circles. We talk about it, we sing about it, we sang some wonderful songs this morning about hope, but we sometimes don't always understand exactly what it is. What does it mean to have hope? If you study this scripture alone, and certainly if you study the many scriptures in the Bible about hope, you quickly realize that hope, as it's mentioned in the Bible, is not the hope-so wistfulness of the world. It's not a hope-so kind of thinking. It's knowing something and trusting something and standing on something for sure. This scripture shows us, for example, that hope proceeds and originates in God. He is the God of hope. We cannot know hope if we don't know God. If we know God this morning, we can know hope. God is hope. Just as God is love, so he is also hope. God is hope because God is mighty, because God is unchanging, because we can count on him. You see, in God we don't have to wish. We can know. In God we don't have to wish. We can know. There's many things in this world we wish about, but there are things in God that we can know. That's what it means to be a gospel Christian. There are things that we know and we stand confidently in. Hope originates in God. It proceeds from God. Paul is teaching us here that the evidence of hope is joy and peace. Our objective hope in the eternal God is experienced subjectively. As just as we talked about grace last week, we want it to be more than just a doctrinal truth. We want it to be an experience. We want it to be something we know in a real way as we live our real life from day to day. And Paul is pointing out that if you know the God of hope, and if you've placed your hope in him, and your hope is built on him, you can have joy and you can know peace. Paul also teaches us here that the basis of hope is trust. He says, as you trust in him. We can only know the joyful and peace-inducing hope that God gives us when we trust in his character. Trust is the key, isn't it? When we lose trust in God, then we can't stand confidently in him. And we can't stand confidently in him, we will not know his hope. And if we do not have his hope, then we do not have the joy and peace that he offers. It all begins with trust, trusting that God is who he says he is, that God will do what he says he will do. It's all about trust. And then Paul shows us here in this scripture that this hope is abundant. Not just enough hope, but hope that is overflowing. Hope in which we can stand with confidence in knowing that there is enough for our daily life and even more to carry us through. God's hope is abundant. And then finally, Paul shows us here that this hope is applied to our hearts and our minds by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Finding hope in God is not something that we dig down deep into our soul to try to dredge out, but it is something we receive from above as we live in submission to the God, the one true God, the King of the universe. As we're filled with his Holy Spirit, hope floods our soul and floods our spirit. We're often looking in the wrong place for hope. We're looking within, we're looking to the world, but we ought to be looking to God, because God is the God of hope. But now the second question to me seems this: what does hope look like? What does it look like? How would you describe hope? I just said where hope is, but what does it look like? We said that the gospel is Jesus, and that's also true about hope. Hope is Jesus. If you see Jesus, if you know Jesus, if your life is filled with Jesus, if you're walking in Jesus, that is hope. Jesus is hope. And Jesus made this very clear throughout his earthly ministry, as recorded in the Gospels, that he is hope. That when he became, when God took flesh, born as the Son of Mary, that was hope coming into the world. Jesus made it very clear. He made it clear through the Old Testament prophecies and in his own proclamations. Jesus is hope. I want us to look at one very dramatic example of the declaration that Jesus makes in Luke chapter 4. We'll go there in just a moment. Here we're going to see a very controversial and audacious proclamation that Jesus made in his hometown synagogue. You may know that in this time in history, the Jews were meeting in synagogues, sort of like what we might think of as local churches. Now, they had the temple that they went to when they could in Jerusalem. Many could not do that or do it very often. And so they met in small groups that became known as synagogues. And in those synagogues, the custom was for the scriptures, the Torah, the prophetic writings, what we refer to as the Old Testament, would be read. And then they would be discussed. Someone would read them, and then they would discuss it as a group. Well, this is what we find Jesus doing here in Luke chapter 4. So we're going to pick up. Hopefully, I notice we're having a little trouble keeping this thing burning here, but Luke chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 16. We find Jesus at the synagogue in Nazareth. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found his place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is filled in your hearing." Jesus, at first, as he always did, at first he amazed the crowd. At first he pleased the crowd as they heard him reading these hopeful words about a future that they imagined, that they trusted in the Messiah. They understood that this was their future as God's people. They understood that from the prophecy of Isaiah specifically, but other scriptures as well. So they were happy to hear Jesus read this wonderful scripture. They were amazed as he spoke. They were pleased, But then as often Jesus did, he ends up actually making them mad, doesn't he? He ends up making them angry. Because after reading this wonderful scripture, he had to keep going. And he ends up by saying, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The reason people were angry at Jesus was because they understood what he was saying. And they understood that he was saying, I am the fulfillment of this prophecy. My presence announces the fulfillment of this prophecy of hope. Jesus was using the ancient proclamation of the year of Jubilee. The Jews knew this as the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. A year-long celebration of freedom. It was first prescribed all the way back in the 25th chapter of Leviticus. So God's people had been celebrating something known as the year of Jubilee for a long time. But he was using that ancient proclamation to announce the dawning of a new year. Or I could say it this way, a new age. An age which he, along with Isaiah, calls the year of the Lord's favor. An age which was ushered in at his birth. An age that was made possible by his life, his death, and his resurrection. An age that has already begun in him. He says it is the acceptable year of the Lord, again using the words of Isaiah. The acceptable year of the Lord, or that is the Lord, the time that God has chosen to bless. It is the age of hope. It is the age of hope. Jesus was announcing, as we announce here this morning, that we live in the age of hope. Very well aware that you're maybe not hearing that message outside of the church. Because we hear so much negativity, so much hopelessness in the world. But it is the gospel that says, that proclaims confidently that we today, because we are in Jesus, because we know Jesus, because we know who Jesus is and what he has done, we live in the age of hope. Let's look a little bit more closely at what that age is going to look like. He says, I've come to proclaim good news to the poor. Good news to the poor. Here the word poor doesn't mean the honest poor. He is referring to abject poverty. Those who have absolutely nothing. No power, no status. In other words, no hope. No hope of going anywhere. No hope of improvement. No hope of security. No hope of having their needs met. That's what he means when he uses the word poor here. Jesus was indicating to the people in the synagogue that his ministry would reach beyond the acceptable social circles to the outsiders, to the forgotten, to the powerless, to the neglected, to the maligned. It was a message Jesus was making clear, and he makes it clear throughout his preaching. It was a message of good news for all people. For all people. That's what the gospel is. A message for all people. You know that Jesus spiritualized this concept in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:3, where he said that he has come to bless the poor in spirit. We know that he's not talking about the poor in money, the poor in property. He's talking about those who feel hopeless in spirit. Those who think they have no status, no standing in spirit. He has come to say that there is hope for the hopeless. Who would this be? It would be all of us, right? Every person is powerless to save themselves. We're powerless to redeem ourselves from sin and death. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2. You were separate from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let me read that again. You were separate from Christ. You were without hope. You were without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near. That's the good news. The poor can be saved. The poor have power. The poor have a future. The poor have hope because of who our Savior is. It's good news to the poor. And then he says, I've come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, or literally release for the captives. Release for the captives. Those are important words. The word release there is an intentional reference to the year of Jubilee, which was sometimes called the year of release, when people would be released from debt, when servants would be released from service, and so on. But in the mouth of Jesus, this ancient proclamation, this promise of release, meant release from the debt that we owe to God, the debt of death. The word release is literally send away. In Christ, our sins are sent away. We're going to talk about this in more depth next week when we talk about forgiveness. We love that scripture, don't we, in Psalm 103, which says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. Paul uses this very word in Ephesians and Colossians and other places to express what forgiveness is about. In him, Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness, the word there is the release of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. In Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, we have release. He said, I've come to declare the release of the captives. The word that he uses there was often used to refer to prisoners of war. Can you imagine why Jesus would choose that word? There was a spiritual war going on, wasn't there? There is even today. A spiritual war going on for our souls and for our minds. Satan, if he could, would bind us to sin and guilt and fear. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, warns that Satan will seek to take us captive to do his will. And then I think probably we're all aware this morning of an eternal, internal war going on within ourselves. That would make us captive to pride and to selfishness. But Jesus offers us complete forgiveness. Jesus said, and I know you love these words in John chapter 8, verses 34 and through 36. Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You're free today because of Jesus. He's come to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind. Jesus, as you know, became well known for restoring physical sight to the blind. But if you read every instance in which he did that, you know that he was making a greater statement. He was illustrating by giving physical sight to the blind that he had come to restore spiritual sight to those who would trust in him. One example we find of this is in Luke chapter 18. We read, as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting on the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening, and they told him Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight and did what? He followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. As his physical eyes were open, his spiritual eyes, if you will, were open to behold Jesus. Jesus came to give us spiritual sight that we might behold him, that we might know him in his fullness. You remember the story, the dramatic story of the conversion of Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. And as he had that life-changing encounter with Jesus, you remember that he was struck blind. We read about it in Acts chapter 26. Well, maybe we do, maybe we don't. Right, we're definitely having problems with our new system. Let me see here. Acts 26. Have it there. There we go. That's the first part. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen and will see of me. Paul is saying this is what Jesus said to him. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending them to you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in him. Let me read that again. To open their eyes. Paul was saying, this is what God has called me to do. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in the proclamation of the gospel, to open their eyes and turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. That was Paul's ministry, but it's our ministry too, isn't it? It's our joy and our responsibility to bring the good news of salvation, the good news of eternal life, the good news of Jesus. Recovery of sight for the blind, and then fourthly he says, and freedom for the oppressed, to set the oppressed free. Here he is quoting what we know as Isaiah 58 and 6. The Greek word for oppressed there, it's a very interesting word. It literally means the broken down, the downtrodden, the overwhelmed. Actually, the most literal translation of that word is the broken in pieces. Those who are living under the crushing power of evil. So many things in life can rob us of our freedom to hope, our freedom to believe. Physical oppression, when our body is crushed, when it's broken down, when we're living under the weakness of a broken body. Spiritual oppression, worry, responsibilities, fear, all of these things can steal away our hope and our faith. Jesus frees us from this oppression as we stand confidently in him. Jesus can restore the broken pieces of our life and of our heart. Jesus has promised to enable us to stand up under our tests with hope and with victory. No doubt you know this scripture, many of you do, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's one of those scriptures you often quote, right, to go back to from time to time in your life. Where Paul says, no adversity has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tested, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. We have to go back every once in a while and say that to ourselves, don't we? By faith. When the problems and troubles and trials of life are about to crush us, when we feel that we've lost freedom of mind and spirit and soul, we need to go back and remember that God has said, I'll not allow you to be crushed. I will hold you up. I will be your strength. I will see you through. Freedom for the oppressed. This morning, may this hope fill our souls. May this hope define our lives. As we find ourselves living in an increasingly hopeless age, may we be filled with the hope that is in Jesus. And may we this morning be aware that we're living in a world with people who have no hope. They've lost hope. They've given up on hope. May we, by our lives and through our words, share the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the hope that is ours. Not hopefulness of the world, not wishing, but knowing. Knowing that we are your child. Knowing that we are saved. Knowing that we have freedom. Knowing that we have eternal life. Knowing that we have overcome this world. Father, we know these things. We stand in them. And we're very aware that as we go from this place out into the world, that there's a world out there, even at our doorstep, who needs to have hope. May we live your hope. May we speak your hope. May we share your hope by your Spirit.